This is day one at the 49th New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our third period speaker is Brother Mark Vincent on A Tale Told Twice. The subtitle for today is The Dreamer Comes. This is the first talk in his series. The introductory reading is Genesis 37, 1 to 11. Brother Mark.
Was a relief, isn't it?
Good evening, everyone. It was back in 1969 when Andrew Lloyd Webber came out with Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, and since then it's been performed in thousands and thousands of schools and other venues across the world. And there's even a Joseph website where you can get a Joseph glow pen and a cuddly camel toy. I haven't brought any of those with me, I'm afraid. In fact, so well known is the Joseph story that I mentioned to my boss at work that I was giving some talks on Joseph, and he actually began to sing way, way back in the land of Canaan not long after the Bible began, which I thought was quite amazing, really. I didn't know he could sing, and I certainly didn't know that... I didn't know that he knew the story of Joseph. Well, of course, we know it, don't we? As we were saying yesterday, it's one of the most familiar stories. And we're familiar with it, too, as a parable or as a foreshadowing of the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll be touching on that occasionally, but our approach generally, this week is going to be more to stay in the text of Genesis itself and understand the dynamics of Joseph's life. And the first point that I want to make, really, is that beyond the level of what is familiar, this is a narrative, a historical narrative, told with immense artistry, as we'd expect from God as its ultimate author. And I'd like to just give you one example of that, plucked from the middle of the story, just to illustrate that point. Could you come with me to chapter 42 for a minute? And this is the point where... the sons of Jacob have been down and they've had one batch of food and now it's run out and they're going to have to go down and get some more. And of course, the brothers are understandably reluctant to do that because they know that the only way they could do so would be if they took Benjamin with them. And of course, Jacob doesn't want to let Benjamin go. Verse 36 of chapter 42. And Jacob their father said to them, "Me have ye bereaved of my children? Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me." And now two brothers are going to step forward, just as in fact two brothers are singled out in the first scene in chapter 37. Do you remember in 37 where Joseph is put in the pit? And it's Reuben, isn't it, who tries to save Joseph, but goes away to his water sheep, and then it's too late by the time he comes back. And it's Judah who comes up with the idea of selling Joseph to the Ishmaelites. So in chapter 37, we've got Reuben and Judah, who are singled out for special mention among the brothers. And here in this scene also, it's Reuben and Judah who have something to say. And look at what Reuben says. He says, "Slay my two sons if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again." And that seems a noble thing to say, doesn't it? But really, it's a bit of a silly thing to say. I mean, we've already lost Joseph and Simeon, and if we lose Benjamin, what good is it going to be if Reuben now says, "Oh, well, now kill my two sons as well, and we'll lose even more"? Of course we know what he means, but what he actually says is, as if that's going to help. Killing two of Jacob's grandsons as well. That's not going to make things any better, is it? And there's this naivety, isn't there, about Reuben, perhaps, that we see in chapter 37 as well. And Jacob's not interested in that offer, is he? He doesn't trust Reuben with this matter. "My son shall not go down with you," he says. And, of course, you can read that in different ways, can't you? Put the emphasis in different places. "For his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in which ye go, then shall ye bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to the grave." And, of course, that is an echo back to chapter 37, isn't it? Where Jacob said that very thing when he learned that Joseph had gone. But the famine was sore in the land in the next chapter, so there was nothing they could do, was there, other than go back. And this time, it's Judah who steps forward and says something much more sensible. Verse 3. And this really is the bit. It's this little speech of Judah that I just wanted to take as an example of the extra levels of meaning that there are in the text. "Judah spake unto him, saying, The man did solemnly protest to us, saying, You shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you." So let's just stop there. That was just three verses, wasn't it? But look how they're constructed. And really, this is a little bit of, we're back into poetry again here with the way this is constructed. The man did solemnly protest to us, saying, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. And look at what he says at the end of the speech. For the man said to us, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. They're almost the same, aren't they? So what Judah says at the beginning, he says again in almost exactly the same words at the end. So there's a structure about his speech here, isn't there? And then he says something in the middle. Well, let's just look at this. So here we've got it. Just look at the A, Bs, and Cs. The man did solemnly protest, saying, for the man said to us at the bottom, You shall not see my face, you shall not see my face, except your brother be with you, except your brother be with you. So, just the point we've just made, the start and the end is almost identical. And often when you have these patterns in the scriptures, when you have these, sometimes they're called chiasms, or it can be called an envelope structure, or it's like a frame, isn't it, where the A, B, and C are a frame around what Joseph says. And when you have that pattern, usually the significant thing is what comes in the middle. And the frame, just like you put a frame around a picture. Why do you put a picture frame around a picture? You put it to highlight the picture, don't you? To say, this is the picture. Look at me. That's what the frame says, isn't it? Look at me. I am the picture. So what is the picture in the middle of this frame? Well, it's this X, Y, X, Y. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. And again, there's an obvious similarity, isn't there, about the X's and Y's. First of all, he puts it in the positive. If you send him, we'll go down. And then he puts the same thing in the negative. If you won't send him, we will not go down. So Jacob's left in no doubt. What's the point that Judah is making here? Judah is making the point that there is only one way. There is only one way of salvation for this family. There is only one way in which this family will be fed. And who does it depend on? It does not, from the perspective we're looking at it here, even depend on Joseph, right? It does not depend on the brothers' willingness to go down or not. What does it depend on? Depends on Jacob, doesn't it? And who does Jacob represent? If Joseph is the savior, who is Jacob? Jacob is the father, isn't he? The salvation of the family depends on the father and whether the father is prepared to give his beloved son or not? That's the point that Judah's making, isn't it? Lord, if you will send him, we will be saved. And if you won't send him, we will die. And that's how it is for all of us, isn't it? In relation to God, our Heavenly Father. And the great news, and what we're here to celebrate, is that he has sent him. He has sent his only begotten son, the son who he loved so much, the son that it was so hard for him to part with, to give up, to sacrifice, to send. And Judah's got that all right, hasn't he? Judah is, what we see in the account of Joseph is the transformation of Judah, don't we? And this isn't a study of Judah, but you know we can't help but notice it as we go, how Judah changes as a result of the things that are happening in Joseph's life. And he's making this wonderful spiritual point here, that our salvation depends on the willingness of the Father to give. And Jacob gets the point, and he realizes that there is no other way. And at great personal cost and at great risk, he sends his second beloved son in this case. And he lets him go. Now, there are things like this all over the place, I think, in the Joseph narrative, which is just takes it to another level and is one of the things that make it so amazing. Let's now go back to the beginning, and that's in chapter 37. But before we sort of bury ourselves in the early verses of chapter 37, let's just for a moment think about the overall arc of what happens in Joseph's life. Because there are some interesting parallels, aren't there, between the beginning and the end of the life of Joseph. Joseph began his life with his family. Joseph was with his brothers. Then he was estranged from his brothers because his brother sold him into slavery. But what happened at the end of his life? Well, at the end of his life, he's reconciled to his brothers again. So there's a clear pattern, isn't there? The beginning and the end, he's with his brothers, and in the middle, he isn't with his brothers. What about his relationship with Jacob? Well, at the beginning of his life, he was with Jacob. He was his father's beloved son, wasn't he, with Jacob. And at the end of his life, he was reconciled with Jacob, wasn't he? And he was with Jacob again. And in the middle, he was apart, and his father thought him dead, but we knew otherwise, and that was the dramatic irony of the whole piece. And we're just waiting for that moment, aren't we, when Jacob will say, Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. Think about what that must mean to any father who thought that he had lost his son. But there's more to it than that. Let's just look at the beginning of 37. Jacob dwelt in the land whereof his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, kept his father's sheep. Now, why does it tell us that? Why does it tell us that Joseph was 17? Do we need to know that? Well, yes, we do. Because very interestingly, we find that when Jacob was, I might get the exact numbers wrong here, but when Jacob came down into Egypt and met with Joseph again, how old was he? Can anyone remember? 130. Good. I didn't need to remember. That's what I thought it was. And how old was Jacob when he died? 147. And how many years is that then that he was with his son? 17 years, isn't it? So we've got 17 years at the beginning and 17 years at the end. So we've got these parallels then, haven't we, between the start and the end of Joseph's life. And then we have this wilderness period in the middle in which Joseph is transformed. You know, it's like a caterpillar to a butterfly, isn't it? From a slave and a prisoner to being this great ruler in the land of Egypt. So those are the parallels, but there are also a series of contrasts between the beginning and the end. The story of Joseph begins in Canaan, but it doesn't end in Canaan. It ends in the land of Egypt. doesn't it, where Joseph dies. It begins with Joseph being a shepherd. It's a pastoral scene, isn't it, of Joseph with the sheep. And it ends with Joseph being, you know, whether you call it minister for the economy, agricultural minister, prime minister, grand vizier, whatever term is the right term to describe what Joseph was, it was pretty different from being a shepherd, wasn't it? The huge transformation of Joseph's responsibility. At the beginning, we got a scene that's about a family and the internal dynamics of the family. At the end, we have the immense political power that Joseph wielded. Egypt was the most important empire in the world at that time, wasn't it? And Joseph was there right at the top of it. Was he? Well, no, not quite, was he? He was the second in command. He was the number two behind Pharaoh. And that's interesting, because in that symbology, Pharaoh actually represents God, doesn't he now? And Joseph represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And God subjects his power, Pharaoh subjects his power to Joseph. So if Joseph is number two at the end, what is he at the beginning? Well, he's the second to the last son, isn't he, at the beginning? He's number two from the bottom, isn't he, at the beginning? So there's another exquisite contrast between the start and the end. He begins by serving his brothers. Why do we say that? Well, that little phrase, he was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. Some translations put that like this: he had been a servant boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. So, you know, he was just the lad, and it was the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah who were responsible for him, and he had to work for them. He was their servant, as it were. And you know, not even the servant of the true sons of Leah. He was the servant of the sons of the handmaids. And yet at the end, the brothers come and offer to be his servants, don't they? It's a complete transformation. And finally, at the beginning, we have Joseph's dreams, the dreams of the sheaves and the sun, the moon, the stars. And at the end, those dreams have become reality. We see their fulfillment. So in all these aspects then, we see a very clear design, don't we? In which the beginning matches the end. Now, what is the point of that? Well, we can see that there is a shape to Joseph's life. We can see that God was orchestrating something here. Joseph's life wasn't random, was it? It wasn't an accident that his life ended up contrasting in all these ways to the way in which it began. God designed it that way. That was how God wanted it to be. God saw to it that his plan was accomplished and that Joseph developed and became the man that God had called him to be. Now, did Joseph think there was a shape to his life and a plan behind it all when he was in jail? When he was being carried down by the Ishmaelites to be a slave, when he was on the meat market, you know, the slave market in Egypt, waiting for someone to buy him? Did he think there was a great design to his life at that time? I'm sure he didn't think that. What do you think he thought at the end of his life when he surveyed the way that God had worked with him and through him? He would see things quite differently then. And it's just that thing about perspective, isn't it? You know, when you're in the middle of something in your life, you can't often see the point of it, can you? You can't see why this is happening. It doesn't make any sense. You think, why would God be doing this? What's the point of this? There's no meaning to it. And yet, sometimes, perhaps, God, in later years, God allows us to look back on things that have happened, and we're enabled to see that actually God was able to bring good even out of the things that seemed evil to us. Things that seemed hard and bad to us in our lives. That the same God who orchestrated Joseph's life and clearly had this elaborate plan and mapping going on is actually our God as well, and that we can trust him to be the architect of our lives. That, you know, we make our plans, don't we? And we think, you know, well, if I do this, then such and such and such and such. And, you know, my career might develop in this way. And, you know, then perhaps we'll live in such and such a place. And, you know, we have all these schemes. And, of course, we have to make choices. And we have to be active in managing our lives. But at another level, again, God is working. And it's what he is doing that's even more important, isn't it? And we see that very beautifully, I think, in the life of Joseph. And it gives us a wonderful comfort that the great designer is at work with us also. Now, there's one of these details that's a bit surprising, isn't it? And it's that the story should begin in Canaan, but that it ends in Egypt, because that seems like the wrong way round, doesn't it? Surely our journeys, if this is a parable in some way, our journeys ought to begin in Egypt and end up in the Promised Land. That's where we're going. Joseph seems to be going in the wrong direction, doesn't he? Now, what's that about? Well, perhaps the point is that Joseph and his family were not yet ready to be in the land of Canaan. God, of course, is juggling many balls, isn't he? You know, as he manages the affairs of the world, and we know from the words of God to Abraham back in Genesis that that there was there would be a right time for Israel to enter the Promised Land, and at the time of Abraham, the iniquity of their Amorites was not yet full, as God puts it, and it would only be when it was right, because their wickedness had become so great. When it was right to turf them out so that the Israelites could move in for the conquest to happen, that God would allow that to happen. So some circumstances had to be right in terms of the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites, didn't it? And those, for those judgments to be poured out on them, you know, much like the sort of judgments that we were reading about in Revelation at the end time. But perhaps also from Israel's perspective, was this family really ready to be in the Promised Land at this time? Were they fit for it? When we think about the favoritism that Jacob showed, when we think about the brothers and the way they behaved, is that the sort of behavior that entitles us to be in the Promised Land? Well, not so much. And perhaps, and I hesitate to say this because it's not certain, but perhaps in some respects, even Joseph too, at the beginning of his life, had things to learn. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ was made perfect through sufferings, so too Joseph. Now, this is one of those interesting questions about the type, isn't it? There isn't necessarily a clear account of Joseph committing a sin. And of course, that then becomes a type of the Lord Jesus. But there are cases where it's perhaps debatable that we'll look at in a second, where you could read something in two ways. And perhaps, I mean, it must, on a practical level, of course, we know that Joseph did sin, because there was only the Lord Jesus who didn't. And, you know, he must undoubtedly have learnt an incredible amount of things, wasn't he, from the things that he suffered and those amazing experiences that he went through. So perhaps it could be that even Joseph too had to go through a conversion experience. He had to pass through trial and tribulation. He had to pass through the furnace of Egypt and what Egypt represents before he was ready. Before the time would come for his bones to be carried up from the land of Egypt and into the Promised Land. Well, with that then, let's have a little look at some more verses from Genesis 37. At the end of verse 2, there he was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. So what do you think about that? Well, of course, if you've already assumed that the narrative doesn't present Joseph as committing any sins, then we've already concluded on the matter, haven't we? The brothers were clearly doing something wrong, and Joseph told his father about it, and you know, perhaps that was the right thing to do, just as the Lord Jesus Christ condemned his brethren who were you know, doing wrong things, and he cast out the tables of the money changers and so forth. So too, Joseph told his father about the evil things that his brothers were doing. That's one possible reading, and it makes sense, doesn't it? And yet, this word evil report, you know, if you look at the other places that's used, it's often used of something that isn't true. And there is this sense then of Joseph perhaps as being a telltale, a snitch here, of passing on to his father things that would be inclined to show his brothers in a bad light. Now, again, we're not the judge, are we? So we can't conclude on that matter. But it's just an interesting thought to think about that, and perhaps looking at that word there of evil report suggests a negative connotation. Let's carry on. Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Now, this, of course, is problematic, isn't it? And it doesn't say he loved Joseph because he was the more spiritual son, or something like that, does it? Or he loved Joseph because, you know, Joseph was deeply committed to God, whereas his brothers worshipped idols or something like that, you know, which might have justified the favoritism. It says he loved him because he was the son of his old age, which doesn't really sound, you know, sound like a great basis, does it, to show favoritism. And of course, Jacob paid the price for the favoritism that he showed in his family, just as Isaac and Rebekah paid the price of their favoritism with a similar, estrangement of the family, as Esau and Jacob go their separate ways, and Jacob is forced to flee because of Esau's desire to kill him. And he made him a coat of many colors, so this long-sleeved robe, as perhaps the correct translation should be. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. And Joseph dreamed. Well, I just want to bring out the point of this love and the hate here. Israel loved Joseph more than all his children when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren. So twice it's stated that Jacob loved Joseph so much. But you notice that more frequently, three times, and you remember how we were looking at the numbers this morning, how the second number is always bigger. Well, his brothers hated him. They hated him yet the more. And they hated him yet the more. And each time there's an intensification, isn't it? And three times the hatred of the brothers is expressed. And the hatred overcomes the love, doesn't it? There's more of it. And that's what tears the family apart. And when it says about they hated him yet the more, there's a little play on words there, because, of course, the name Joseph means to add, to make there be more of something. And they hated him yet the more. They Josephed hatred of him, we might say. You know, that sound would sound something like that in the Hebrew. The little play on Joseph's name. So the hatred overcomes the love. And they could not speak peaceably to him. Now, of course, you know the word peace in Hebrew is the word shalom, right? And that's how you say hello to somebody in Hebrew. Perhaps it's even suggesting that they didn't speak to him at all. You know, they couldn't even say hello to him. They couldn't even engage with him at all on a sort of a day-to-day basis. You know, he would come downstairs and put the kettle on or something, if we put it into our modern world, and speak to them, and they would just stonewall him. They just wouldn't say anything to him at all. So pretty horrible family environment, wasn't it, in which to live. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said to them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream that I have dreamed. Now, we were talking about repetition, weren't we, this morning, and all that singing of praises in Psalm 47. Well, here's some more repetition, and of course, it's the repetition of the dreams, isn't it? He dreamed a dream. Here I pray you this dream that I have dreamed. And again in verse 9, and he dreamed yet another dream and said to his brethren, behold, I have dreamed a dream more, or I have Josephed a dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the seven stars. And Jacob said to him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? So it's all about dreams, isn't it? And if we go on to, if we were to go on to chapter 41, yeah, I think you'd find 17 times in chapter 41 that word dream appears, and we've got the dreams of the butler and the baker, the two dreams of Joseph here, and we've got the dreams of Pharaoh, haven't we? So there are dreams all the way through the Joseph narrative. And we ask ourselves, so what's all this about dreams then? And I wonder if there's a little progression taking place in the way that God is interacting with his people. You know how you get the impression of God and Adam speaking to each other in the Garden of Eden, and yet after the fall, there's a distancing, isn't there, where we read not God walking in the garden, but it was the voice of God, wasn't it? There's something is put in between, the voice is put in between Adam and God, as it were. And, of course, God spoke to Abraham pretty directly, didn't he, as the narrative has it. I mean, Abraham did have a dream, of course, the dream in Genesis 15. But the Abraham narrative isn't characterized by dreams. It's characterized by a more direct communication. And God speaks to Isaac too, but not so frequently as he does to Abraham, at least in terms of what is presented to us in the Genesis narrative. And then we come to Jacob, and God speaks with Jacob. And there's some dreams, or there is a dream there. But it's really when we come to Joseph, the dreams step right up. And as far as I'm aware, there isn't an account of God speaking directly to Joseph. Instead, he speaks through these dreams. And I just wonder if that's interesting from the perspective of, you know, God doesn't speak to us directly, does he? And he doesn't speak to us in dreams either in the normal way, I think. But he communicates to us in a different way, doesn't he? And he's communicated to us, of course, through his word, through the scriptures. But it's the same God working through all these different modes and these different means. And perhaps this slightly less direct way of communication that God adopts with Joseph speaks to us, as God similarly has adopted this more indirect communication to us through his word, rather than speaking to us directly. Well, of course, we know what the dreams are, and we know what they represent. And as soon as Joseph has these dreams, he goes and tells his brothers. And again, we can sort of understand why he does that, can't we? But do you not get the sense of him rather, he seems rather eager to tell them, doesn't he? And you might think that at least it's not the most, perhaps not the most diplomatic approach that he takes with them. Let's just look at it. Verse 5, Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. So he gets himself deeper into the problem, the family problem that there already is, but you know he doesn't stop, does he? He doesn't realize that this isn't a good idea. He just plows right on, and he said to them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed." And verse 9, and he dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." And he told it to his father and to his brethren. So the text seems to be emphasizing Joseph's eagerness to sort of go around telling everyone about these dreams, which, as I say, might not have been the smartest thing to do. But there's something else here as well, and it's that little the little repetition of the way Joseph tells the dream. Behold, we were binding sheaves. Lo, my sheaf arose. And the word lo is the same word as the word behold. And behold, your sheaf stood round about. Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon all bowed down to me. So some people have a sort of a verbal tic, don't they? Where they always introduce everything that they're saying with the same little phrase. I'm trying to think of one now. I can't think of one. But here it's like, what do you know? You know, and what do you know? Your sheaves all bowed down to my sheaves. And what do you know? Blah 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 blah. The way he says this five times to them feels like rubbing their face in it, doesn't it? The implication of these dreams is pretty obvious. You don't need to be a rocket scientist to work out what these dreams would imply, do you? And he's so eager to tell them. So again, perhaps he has something to learn here about tact and about when it's best to say something and when it's best to keep these matters in your heart, as Jacob did and as Mary did all those years later. Well, we move on through the chapter, and the brothers go off, and Joseph is sent to find them, as you know. And, of course, he can't find them where he first looks for them. They're not where they're supposed to be, are they? And that, too, is a little parable. The brothers are lost, indeed, aren't they? They're lost to Joseph. And it's only at the end of the narrative, as we know, that he will truly find them. Of course, he does find them in this chapter. The man helps him, points out where they are. And it all seems a strange little incident, that, doesn't it? You know, why doesn't it just say, and Joseph went and there were his brothers? But it puts in this little detail of, you know, he can't find them, and the man says, oh, they're that way. They're not where they're supposed to be, and what that would mean. Of course they're not where they're supposed to be. They're caught in the snare of this hatred that has overtaken them, which they can't break out of. And its consequences are going to play out in these ensuing verses. And they see him coming afar off, don't they? And it's reminiscent of Jesus' parable, you know, when the Father sends the Son and says, surely they will reverence my Son. And they see him and say, come, this is the heir. Let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. And the brothers similarly see Joseph afar off and start to hatch their plot. It's a reversal of the prodigal son, isn't it? You know, the father who sees the son coming afar off and runs to meet him. This is the opposite. They don't run, they just stay, and they plot, and they hatch their evil scheme of what they will do to him. Well, that brings us then to this scene of Reuben and Judah. Let's have a look at Reuben first of all in verse 21 and 22. So the brothers incite one another to kill Joseph, and they say, and then we'll see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hand and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands, to deliver him to his father again. So he was a man with good intentions, wasn't he? Relative to his brothers, at least, of good intentions. But it wasn't enough, was it? It was close, but it wasn't close enough. He didn't do enough. You know, he set off in the right direction, but he didn't appreciate the depths of his brother's hatred. He didn't appreciate their determination to do away with Joseph. And he didn't have the guts, perhaps, or the courage to take action right there. He stops them. He says, let's just put him in the pit while we think what to do, with the intention of doing something different. But he didn't actually come out and say, did he? He took a stand, but he didn't take enough of a stand. And that, of course, is a powerful exhortation and lesson to us. He paid the price for that, didn't he? Verse 29. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. So it's not just Joseph's clothes that get rent, is it? Reuben's clothes are rent too. But there's nothing he can do. It's too late now. And the exhortation then, that we don't leave it too late, that if there's something right to be done, that we stand up and that we have the courage to do it before it's too late. What about Judah? Well, Judah is interesting because this, of course, is Judah before his transformation. Verse 26. And Judah said to his brethren, "What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood?" Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. And it's those little words, "What profit is it?" Now, we always want to be making a profit, don't we? So that's what he was concerned about then. You know, it's like, what's the upside of killing him? We could actually make some money out of this as well. So that's where his head was. But the good news is that he changes. And we'll have a glimpse of that later on in the week. Let's finish then with the terrible scene when the brothers bring the coat to Joseph. Verse 31, and they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no." And he knew it and said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces." Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his head and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted, and he said, "I will go down to the grave to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now, is Jacob right? Well, he was right. And he wasn't right at the same time, wasn't he? This is a scene about recognition, isn't it? Can you recognize something? And Joseph sort of recognized something. I mean, it was his son's coat. But he completely misinterpreted what had happened, didn't he? Or perhaps he had suspicions that something else had happened. You know, we might wonder about that. But as far as what's on the... you know, he says, doesn't he? Joseph was without doubt rent in pieces. Now, we can interpret that metaphorically. I mean, he was metaphorically rent in pieces by his brothers, wasn't he? But I think Jacob pretty clearly means it literally here, doesn't he? Well, recognition is a very relevant theme for Jacob, isn't it? Because wasn't it Jacob who had once dressed up to deceive his own father and to pretend to be something that he wasn't? And what was it that he dressed up as? Well, of course, he dressed up as Esau, but what was it that he used as the mechanism to dress up as Esau? It was a goat, wasn't it? It was a goat that he put on his shoulders and so on. And Isaac, of course, ironically, doesn't know the difference between his son Esau and his son Jacob. He thinks there's something going on, but he can't figure it out. He doesn't recognize which of his sons is which. But Isaac also doesn't recognize the difference between his son and a goat, does he? Because he touches the goat's skin and he thinks it's his son. And you see how that's exactly what's happened to Jacob. It's the kid of a goat's blood that this coat has been drenched in, isn't it? And the deceiver is now deceived. You know, just as he was deceived when he didn't recognize which wife it was that he just slept with. In his wedding to Leah. So he gets his comeuppance, doesn't he, Jacob, There are consequences to the things that we do and the paths that we choose. And it's terribly painful to think about this and the years of anguish that Jacob suffered, thinking that this is what had happened when in fact something completely different had happened. And it is the language of recognition that is used, isn't it? Know thou whether this is thy son's coat or no. And he knew it, or he thought he knew it, but actually he was mistaken. This is without doubt. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And it's the very time sometimes in which we're most sure about something that we're most mistaken. And that's the case for Jacob here, isn't it? He was completely mistaken about what had happened. So what's the lesson? Be careful. Be careful when you think you know about all kinds of things. Sometimes we pontificate about things, don't we? About which we have no right to. We talk about things in God's purpose, perhaps, as though we know with a certainty what is happening, when we may not, in fact, know, and it may be different to the way in which we think. We can think that we know other people. We can think we know their motives and what's going on in their head and why they've acted the way that they have. And we can be completely wrong about it. And we can look very foolish if that ever gets out, can't we? Jacob's an interesting example, isn't he, of this person, trying to orchestrate things in his life, trying to manage his life, and yet being led completely in the wrong direction by the things that happened to him. Well, we'll wrap up, but let's just finish where the chapter finishes. It says he mourned for his son many days, and all his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused and said, I will go down to the grave mourning. They rose up and he went down. He insisted on going down to the grave mourning and refusing to be comforted. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and the captain of the guard. And picking up in chapter 39, and Joseph was brought down to Egypt. So Jacob's going down to the grave, and Joseph is going down to Egypt. And chapter 38 and verse 1, and it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren. So everybody's going down, isn't it? They're all going into the night, really, in their lives, this dark period in their lives. And sometimes we have those periods, don't we? Periods of anguish and sorrow and challenge and difficulty. And here are just some of the of these references to going down. The whole family is going down right now. And it's going to be a very bleak time for them, which we'll consider in our next studies. But the good news is they're going to come up again. And at the end of the book, there are all these references to Joseph and to the family going up again and back towards the promised land where they ultimately belong.